Thanks, guys. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open in Matthew 7, for those who don't know, my name's Rick. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be able to gather together and be looking at God's Word together. We've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, so we've been doing that gradually, and we're in a section, as Roz said, that's called the Sermon on the Mount, because there was a hill that Jesus was speaking on, but more importantly, the location is the content of what Jesus is speaking about. And what we see, you may well say, is a summary of everything that Jesus said whilst he was teaching his disciples, which is the main context of what he's saying, but a crowd around him. There once was a young bachelor who had the habit of bringing home to his parents any prospective wife. And every time he did that, his mother would just be critical of her unmercifully. And he got to the point where he was at his wits' ends. This is not a family story, by the way, and this is not my life, but it's a joke, but anyhow, you'll pick that up. He was at his wits' end, and he happened to be asking his mate, you know, what can I do? And his mate sort of suggested, maybe he needs to bring home someone who's just like his mum. So he searched the world to find the clone of his mum, and eventually he found a woman who looked like her and walked like her and talked like her and even thought like her. And anyhow, he bought a home, and a week later he was talking to his mate, and he was pretty keen to find out how things had went, and it went really well. Mum loved her. Not one critical thing could she find in her. But my dad, he can't stand her. It's all too easy for us as humans to develop a critical spirit. A lady, this is a true story, a lady I knew desperately wanted her son to follow Jesus. He'd since got married and moved away. But every time he came back to visit her, she would end up whinging about people at church. And I got the feeling just listening to her, not that I was ever at the table, but I reckon most Sunday lunches had roast vicar. Or most Sunday lunches, if it wasn't roast vicar, had roast someone else at church for lunch. And her son looked at her and said, I want nothing of your God. I want nothing of your church. Today, we look at Matthew chapter 7, just the first section of it. And like God's Word regularly does, we're going to see how radically different kingdom living is about what it's about. We should be radically different livers because we follow Jesus. But can I suggest to you, as we're going to read some passages that may well have single verses in them that are familiar, there is a great danger of taking a single verse out of context. And so hopefully as we unpack this passage, we're going to try and see it in context, and I'm going to point out some of what I think are some very bizarre interpretations of the passage. How about I pray? Lord, as we look at your word, shape us, we pray. We pray that you'll help us to concentrate, help me to be faithful to your word. But Lord, we pray that this won't be an academic exercise. We pray, Lord God, that your word will transform us, the way we live, the way we think, and particularly where the way that we speak and act. And we ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, page 961, if you've got one of the black Bibles that might have been in the seats. Jesus calls on people who are listening, people who are his followers, just not the general crowd that's there. He's talking specifically to his followers, not to be judgmental. But you know what? A superficial reading of chapter 7, verse 1 has caused Christians to adopt some of the most bizarre interpretations of this passage. Let me give you one of them. At one point in time in church history, people thought that this passage meant that you couldn't be part of the legal system, because the legal system pronounced judgments. Therefore, you couldn't judge. Therefore, you couldn't be part of the legal system. Sometimes Christians take this verse to mean that you need to suspend your critical thinking, bury your brains at the front door of church and come in and just accept everything that's said in any church at any time and not judge anything that anyone ever says or does. Sometimes people think that this verse means that it doesn't matter what truth is, you can believe anything. I want to to say, judgmentally, that these are wrong ways to understand this passage. You see, they fail to see what Jesus says, and they fail to see the context in what he says. Says it. The Sermon on the Mount, in verse 6, Jesus is going to say something that requires you to be a thinking, critical person. Critical as in analysis, what's good and bad, wise and not unwise. And in chapter 7, verse 15, he's going to tell you to watch out for the prophets, the false prophets. And the only way you can watch out for false prophets is if you are assessing what they say, making judgments about it, and choosing not to accept what they say. Jesus himself has already condemned the false teaching of the Pharisees. You see, you can't just take that passage and say you're not allowed to judge anything that anyone says or does, because Jesus is doing it as he speaks these words. So, what is Jesus speaking about? Well, I said it right at the beginning. These words, the words judge, can mean judge in the courts, judge critically, and it can also mean have a judgmental attitude. And I think that is what Jesus is picking up on. Do not have a judgmental attitude towards your fellow Christians. Are you allowed to judge your fellow Christians? Well, actually, you can look other places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 says, don't judge those outside the church. In fact, isn't it funny how Christians often do that a lot? But don't judge those outside the church, but it says judge those inside the church. Because we're going to see, we want each other to work towards godliness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. As Jesus talks about us wrestling, an analogy we know very well about wrestling with the speck of whatever it is in the eye of someone else and the board of whatever it is inside in our own eyes, he still wants us to address both our own board and the other person's speck. You see, God wants us, Jesus is saying that God wants us not to have a judgmental attitude, but as we're going to see, that does not mean that we just accept everything that happens. It is right to judge our fellow Christians. We are warned not to have a judgmental attitude. So how does that work out? We need to be people who encourage each other towards gracious godliness and obedience to the kingdom values and priorities that Jesus has been outlining as he's gone through the sermon. Because that's where Jesus takes us. That analogy that I used where the board and the speck is Jesus' analogy, one that we know well. And we often fail to notice the shortcomings of ourselves, but really, the shortcomings of others, they really stand out to us, don't they? Probably they stand out to us because they're not our shortcomings and we're not used to those particular shortcomings. And Jesus' analogy really works well. We notice a speck in someone else's eye. We fail to notice the board in our own eye, and that's exactly what King David did in our first reading, didn't he? You see, King David was outraged at the injustice of the wealthy man who took the sheep of the poor man, the not just the sheep of the paddock, but the pet of the family, like a daughter to the family, and consumed it at his dinner table. Probably tasted nice. But David was outraged that a rich man could do that to a poor man, but he failed to notice that that is exactly what he had done when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's husband and then covered it all up. We all have that same propensity to notice the sin of others and not to notice the sin of ourselves. And what Jesus is saying is we are not to be judgmental. I've got it right. You've got to learn to do it just like me. I've got that area of godliness nailed. Why haven't you? That's not what we're to be. We are to notice that we struggle with godliness. As people who are rescued, redeemed followers of Jesus, We struggle with godliness. We struggle with obedience. But at the same time, we are people who want to take godliness among us seriously. So we are to be humbly and graciously encouraging each other towards godliness as we focus on the plank in our eyes and help take the speck out of our brothers or sisters in Christ's eye. You see, Jesus is picking up on the Pharisaic tendency we all have to be really judgmental of each other. Slightly superior to each other, to the other person. But we instead need to be graciously encouraging each other towards godliness as a fellow traveller. But Jesus is not naive about this. What happens when we, as followers of God, gathering together with God's people, acknowledging our own sin and the depth of our own sin and helping each other humbly and graciously to work towards godliness, what happens when the other person does not care what Jesus says? Jesus is in that very situation. He is there speaking, and the Pharisees, who are the leaders of the church, the people who follow God, are deeply opposed to everything Jesus says. Jesus is in the midst of this, and in verse 6 he says rather bluntly, "Don't throw your pearls before swine." Well, that's my version of it. Let me read it out, verse 6. "Don't give dogs what is sacred. Pardon me, don't throw your pearls before pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now this verse, before we look what it means, let's look what it doesn't mean, because it has been taken to mean some very bizarre things. It's very easy to grab a slogan out of the scriptures, out of context, isn't it? Sometimes people have used this verse to mean that you can't give communion to unbaptized people. You work that one out? Can't give communion because they're made holy. This is wrong thinking, by the way, but that's the way people think. They're made holy by their baptism and then you can give them communion. That's not what the passage is saying. Some people have said that this verse says that you can't give what is holy or sacred, that is the gospel, to people who don't know the gospel, which is really bizarre, isn't it? But that's the way that people in the church have used it. Or that you can only give the gospel to people from right cultures. People who are worthy of the gospel, cultured people, not those savages down the road or in other parts of town or in other countries. You see, isn't it bizarre how you can take a passage out of context and misapply it? Now, what do I know that's misapplying the passage? Well, Jesus himself, at the very end of this book, Matthew's gospel, tells the disciples to take the gospel to all the nations. Jesus himself sends the disciples out, and the disciples take the gospel to all the nations. But notice this. If you read through the gospels, you'll see at the beginning of the gospels, as Jesus engages the Pharisees, he offers them the opportunity to follow him. But by the end of the gospels, Jesus is no longer offering that opportunity. He is exposing their false teaching. He is not offering pearls to swine. Jesus sends out his disciples and says, when you go into a town and they don't care what you say, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Paul himself, as he goes on mission trips, goes into places, and when he is beaten to a pulp by people who don't want to know, he moves on. Or he just moves to a different part of town and talks to a different group of people who want to know what Jesus has done for them. There's some examples of how this verse has been worked out in the life of Jesus and the early church. So what is the verse saying? The gospel, the knowledge of the kingdom, is the greatest gift you could ever have. Jesus told a parable, Matthew chapter 13, that helps us understand it. the pearl of great price, you might know the parable of. Whereas if you discover the message or the greatness of the kingdom of God, then the best thing you could ever do is get rid of everything else and buy, if it was available for sale, the field that it's in. You see, entry into God's kingdom is of ultimate value and worth everything else. That's the very short summary of the Pearl of Great Price parable that Jesus tells. And Jesus here talks about throwing pearls before people who do not care about them, do not understand them, in fact, are deeply opposed to them. Jesus is telling us that, yes, we are not to be judgmental with the person who struggles at sin just like us. We're to graciously and humbly struggle against sin together, conscious of the board in our eye and the speck in theirs. But there will come a time when people are not interested in what God's saying. They are not interested in the kingdom. They are not interested in anything that Jesus has to offer. And when that happens, don't throw your pearls before swine. It is a terrible place to get to, isn't it? Where you get to the point where you say, I'm no longer going to share with you the best message you could ever hear because your heart is opposed to it. There's a real warning here for us, by the way. The warning for us is that we can hear this and say, well, I knew it was hard talking about the gospel. Those people didn't want to know about it, really. I'm not going to bother telling them. That's not the context. It's not an excuse to stop telling people about Jesus because it's tough for you. But it is a reminder that no, if someone's heart is set against the gospel, no matter how hard you speak to them, how often you speak to them, their heart has rejected. So don't waste your time when you get to that point. In the original languages, which I'm not going to tell you about much, but the headings aren't there. And so the next bit just flows straight on. Don't think that there's a big cup of tea in between and Jesus now says something completely different. Go to verse 7, because we get to the next stitch, which logically follows from what we've already seen from what Jesus has said. Jesus' message goes on for the need for us that we, the command for us to be people who prayerfully trust God with those who've hardened their hearts to God. And prayerfully trust God with our own struggle. And prayerfully trust God with the struggle that each other have to be obedient to his word. It is easy to take these verses again out of context. You could say, verse 7, stand alone, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. And so if you ask God with enough faith, God will give you what your hearts desire. You could get more money, you could get a better car, better health, or a more relaxing lifestyle. You see, it's very easy to take a verse out of context, isn't it? And have a message that we all love to hear, but that's not what the passage is saying. Let me try and give you what I feel. I've already said it at some level, but it's the broad flow of this passage. Jesus has spent a while teaching us about living as God's people, kingdom values. The Sermon on the Mount unpacks all of it. And then he warns us about the fact that we shouldn't be judgmental of each other as we struggle to be obedient to kingdom values. Take the plank out of your eye before you worry about trying to address the speck in the other fellow Christian's eye. But if you get to the point where the person is not interested in God's word, don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time. But when you stop sharing the gospel with someone whose heart's hardened,
That's not the end of your role. And that's where it picks up on verse 7. Be people who ask and seek and not. Be people who desperately want those who've hardened their hearts to come back to Him. You see, I can imagine a time when a person with a hard heart has changed and you actually want to, or you are able to, get in there and share the gospel. Don't give up. And as it reminds us in verse 11, the God that we pray to gives good gifts to those who ask Him. I hope that's been helpful for you as you think through the big passage, the big section of the passage. What should we be praying for, asking, sorry, for? I'll use that word there since it's there. We should be asking for our own obedience, for the obedience of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for a changed heart in those that have set their heart against God. But as you pray, know this. God gives us what is good because He loves us. But what is good for Him is not always what we feel is good for us. God's agenda is for us to be people who know Him and serve Him. God will give us what is good for us in the immediate and the eternal perspective. God can be trusted perfectly, even in great sickness, even in great danger, even in great trials. Now, before we do some quick thinking about how this passage might impact us, I do want to address verse 12, the golden rule. I remember coming across that in one of the kids' movies. You know, I think it was Bambi, actually. But anyhow, that's another story. You know, verse 12, the golden rule. So in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. We normally stop there. But I don't. For this sums up the law and the prophets, because that gives us the motivation for why we obey it. This is, again, one of those verses of this section that people have grabbed out of context and come up with some bizarre interpretations. In case you didn't know, the golden rule in that sort of shortened context appears in some form or another, in lots of different religions and worldviews. And so sometimes people have thought, because it's the same as in lots of different religious worldviews, then that must be the common factor, the greatest command of all and the only command of all. As long as we love each other, as long as we do to others is what we'd have them do to you, that's all we need to worry about. I've been at plenty of funerals where that's pretty much been said. I think it fails to understand what other worldviews say. And it certainly fails to understand what Christianity says, but this is something that's also worthwhile knowing. The other worldviews almost always put it in the negative. It says, in one of them, do not do to anyone what you yourself would hate. That puts a different perspective on things to what Jesus says, Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you. The positive puts a greater burden on us to be people who are other person-centered. The negative says you don't do what they hate because I'll do what you hate. But Jesus says you do this out of obedience to the law and the prophets. So how do we put the golden rule into practice? In the context of who God is and what He's doing in His Son Jesus, in the context of obedience to God's word and our own struggle with that obedience and each other's struggle with that obedience, how should we encourage each other towards godliness? Let's do so in a way which we'd like to be encouraged towards godliness. That's the context of what Jesus is speaking about. Because we want to obey God's word. And we want each other to obey God's word. Not sort of out of some spiritual superiority, but because of people who've already been saved and already been redeemed. we want to honour our Saviour and Redeemer. So how do we apply this passage? Well, it's pretty hard to apply to you. I can certainly apply it to me, but you need to apply it to you. Let me talk about big generalities and leave you guys to do the work on your specifics. Are you a judgmental person? You may have roast vicar for lunch. I don't care. I don't taste all that well anyhow, so you can do that if you'd like. But do you know what? Being a judgmental person will poison you and your family and our church. So do not develop a judgmental attitude. And if you have, stop it. If you find yourself being critical of others or judgmental, then stop. You've already been commanded that we're not to judge those outside the church anyhow. But in the context of caring for each other and being concerned about godliness as fellow Christians, don't develop a judgmental attitude. And if you're with people who do it all the time and they haven't thought about stopping, if you know them well, you could ask them to stop. Or you could just remove yourself from the conversation. Remember in that context, even though I'm a sinner, your biggest aim is to fix up your sin. And even though you're sinners, my biggest aim is to fix up my sin. It's not that I don't care about yours and not that you shouldn't care about mine. But our plank needs lots of work. Second thing I think we should pick up from this passage is that we're actually not to live in isolation from each other. You see, the church are members of God's kingdom, people who take kingdom living seriously, and we are encouraged in that context to be able to help each other humbly and graciously in our own struggle and their struggle with our sin. You see, God's word is to be obeyed in community of other people who want to follow God's word as we encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. There's a third way I think this passage should impact us, just broadly. Remember, you need to do some specifics. There is a stage when you seek to encourage someone towards godliness that their hearts have hardened so much and they're so not interested in God's word that it is okay to walk away. It's not all you're going to do. You've got to be praying for them. You want to be someone who prayerfully trusts God to change their hearts and change yours as well. And then finally, in our struggle, as kingdom livers, in our struggle in towards godliness, we need to be people that do to others as we'd want each other to do to us. Encourage us as we would like to be encouraged. To spur one another on as we'd like to be spurred on. Well, for each of us, the ball's in our court. What are we going to do with God's word? How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, may your words speak to our hearts. Sometimes we can easily be judgmental. And we pray, Lord God, that your word will change us. Lord, we pray that we won't be people that are seen as judging those outside the church. Lord, I pray that we'll be people who love and care for each other inside the church enough to be able to graciously and humbly spur them on as they would spur us on towards godliness. Lord, we pray that you'll change the hearts of those that have set their hearts against you. Lord, help us as a church to be people who love and care for each other in the way that we would like to be loved and cared for. And we ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.